This evening we will continue our studies in the book of Joshua, looking at this theme of moving on with God. As a heading this evening, I've called this message, Compelled by God. It obviously continues from the passages that we were looking at last week. I said in my introduction last week that essentially chapters 3 and 4 of Joshua belong together. They explain to us the preparation for and the crossing of the River Jordan as God led his people into the promised land. Last week we were speaking about the preparations for the crossing. This evening we have read about that. Last week the priests had advanced in faith and they had gone to the River Jordan, which was not trickling along in the dry season, but in chapter 3 and verse 15, we're told that the river was in flood. It had overflowed its banks, and it seemed impossible that the people would be able to cross. And yet, we are told that as the priests advanced in faith, you know, let's be honest, how many of us would have the courage to try to walk into a river that was in full flood? These priests went in faith, and as their toes were dipped into the water, so it seemed immediately the river dried up and God prepared a path for them. They advanced into the river, and there they stood in the middle of the river as the people crossed over. We read chapter 3:17. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan. And we read in our reading this evening in chapter 4 and verse 10. I have to admit that I smiled when I began the passage that I read. The people pass over in haste. I think I would have done exactly the same thing, realizing that at any moment this river could flow down. And yet God had his purposes. There was no essential rush. The priests were standing there. And as they're moving over, so Joshua has said to one man from each tribe, I want you to pick up a stone, a boulder from the bed of Jordan, and we are going to put that to form an obelisk, a pillar that will remind us of what has happened here. Is this just mere history? Those of you who study the scriptures, you will know that Joshua is listed in the Bible as one of the books of history. Is this mere history? No, friends. It is a story that reminds us that God is central to all things. Today, we're living in a day of PC, politically correct. My message this evening has got three headings. Each of them begins not with PC, but with CP. And the first one is a completed promise. This is not mere history, but this is God keeping his promise. Will you turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 19? And we read a simple statement of fact, it would seem. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they had camped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. Now, we could simply write that down and say, well, the historian who was recording this event, he starts a new day in his ledger, and there at the top, he writes, 10th of the first, whatever year it was. Friends, there is more to it than that. We need to be careful when God gives to us such detail. It's given to us for a purpose. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 12, because there we see the significance of what is being said here. Exodus chapter 12, this is the institution of the Passover, that great feast, which was to remind them that they had been saved from Egypt, not by their own efforts and cunning, but they had been saved from Egypt by the death of another. And we read Exodus 12, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the people of the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses." The 10th day of the first month. A reminder that God had delivered his people. A positive reminder. 40 years ago, on this very day, God provided a substitute. God judged his enemies, and yet God miraculously saved us. And that is God saying, "I haven't forgotten my promise. I said to you, this will be the beginning of months. And here it is, the beginning of a new country, but the beginning of a new month. The beginning of a new experience. The first month of a first year." God has not forgotten his promises. But I am sure that it was also a stinging reminder. 40 years ago, God had said to his people, "I will take you out and I will bring you in." That's the promise that was given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Moses was commissioned to bring the people out of Egypt and to bring them to the land that God had promised them. And yet, for 40 years, they had wandered. Numbers 14, 32 to 34 is the reminder. It is what God said would happen. "But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. A year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity for 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure." The hymn writer sings, doesn't he? "With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove." And here we have it. On the 10th day of the first month. Mercy. Mercy to a people who did not deserve mercy. The lamb was slain in order that they might go free. Judgment. Because people were not prepared to trust God. This morning, as we left church, one of our older brothers said to me, "What are we coming to as a nation?" I made reference to that mother who had killed her own children. We try to live without God. We try to live in our own wisdom. We sow the wind, we reap the whirlwind. God had kept his promises. God had promised that He would save His people. God had promised that He would begin a new year with these events. But He also promised that not one day of judgment would be removed. And we see this here. A nation that could have gone in 39 or so years earlier, after God had established them in those early months in the wilderness. Friends, let me remind you that this story shows us a completed promise. Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." Friends, we can rely on both the promises and the warnings of God's word. Let's be honest, as those people wandered through the wilderness, it must have seemed that God had forgotten. It must have seemed that God was defeated. But no, God had not forgotten. His promise had not failed. His power had not been vanquished. As they moved into the promised land, there was a completed promise. But secondly, there was a commemorative pillar. Chapter 4, verses 20 to 22. "And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, 'When your children ask their fathers in time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground.'" In effect, we have here an Old Testament sacrament. What do I mean by an Old Testament sacrament? We have here a visible object that was the means of teaching. Communion is a sacrament. It is a visible way of being reminded of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed. Baptism is a sacrament. It is a visual way of being reminded that we are washed from our sins. We have been buried with Christ. We have been raised again with Him. We have the same thing here. This is not an idol. This was not to be worshipped, but it was to be the means of teaching the rising generation. The emphasis in this passage is to say, when you're out walking with your children and you're walking through the Gilgal National Park or whatever it was, and they say, "Daddy, what does this mean?" Then you are to tell your children, "The Lord opened the river for us and He led us through." Notice in these closing verses of the chapter how often the name of the Lord God is mentioned. In verse 23 we read, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters." Later on, "The Lord your God did to the Red Sea." And verse 24, "And the hand of the Lord is mighty." And again at the end of verse 24, "That you may fear the Lord your God forever." As I said, this was not to be worshipped. It was to teach the children that God had saved His people. It was to teach His children that they weren't the accidents of evolution, but they were, in fact, the creatures of Almighty God. It was to teach the children that the Jordan wasn't in super flood because of global warming, but it was in flood and it was brought under control by the hand of the God who had made it. This pillar, this obelisk, was there to remind them that there is a God in heaven. There is a God who is active on earth. There is a God, and if I can say this in a careful way, He is a God whose ways can be tested. I don't know how many of you read the counterpart of Evangelical Times, Evangelicals Now, but in the current issue, there is a statement by a man called Justice Law, and he says this as he makes a judgment against Christians in our country. In the eye of everyone, save the believer, religious faith is necessarily subjective, being incommunicable by any kind of proof or evidence. He's saying, you can't prove Christianity. You cannot prove the truth of the Bible. This pillar was to prove to every rising generation that God exercised authority. Friends, there is proof. There is evidence. Even if it's, as people would want to argue, it is the experience of seeing men and women confess their sins before Almighty God. And as I heard it said on one occasion, the miracle of beer bottles being turned into furniture as God has dealt with alcoholics and others down through the years. It is possible to show proof. The man in John chapter 9, he was asked, is this man a sinner or not? He said, I don't know if he's a sinner. But what I do know is that once I was blind, but now I can see. And surely, any of us who is a believer here tonight, we can say, there was a time when we lived for ourselves. There was a time when we wanted to go our own way. But God spoke to us, and God turned us around. And that is what this is. It is a memorial to commemorate the fact that God saved His people. Biblical history is not subjective. It is objective. It is fact. It is history. What year are we living in? We are living in the year 2010 AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Why is it the year of our Lord and not as some other measure of time that is used today? It is the year of our Lord because we can go back and we can say there was a man who walked this earth and his name was Jesus Christ. He was and he is our Lord. He was born. He lived. He died. And he rules today in heaven and on earth. People do not like the objective truth of Scripture because it doesn't glorify an individual person. It doesn't glorify humanity in general. It doesn't even glorify the planet that so many want to worship as a god today. But it gives honor to the Creator. It gives honor to the ruling God. It gives praise to the God who loved us and gave Himself to save it. The people of Joshua's days already had the Passover, a sacrament to remind them of God's initial salvation. But God is saying, my dealings with you are not simply single events, but we are on a journey. We are on a pathway with God. I wonder, in your life, are there dates, are there places, and you can say, I thank God for that place. This morning, I had a phone call from Mike Girdler. because he was going to worship at the church where I was converted. Some of you know it. A friend of mine calls it a barn or a cowshed because it's tucked away down a lane. And compared to this building, it is nothing. But as far as I'm concerned, if I can say this rightly, it is the most wonderful place on earth. Why? Because it is there that God opened my heart to believe the gospel. Are there dates in your life? Are there obelisks in your life? Are there pillars in your life where God has saved you? Or maybe, like myself, you can go to other churches and you can say, it was there that God spoke to me and said, Bernard, your time in teaching is finished. Where are the men who will preach? Thus saith the Lord. That's the challenge that went out to me. In 1981, that church has become an obelisk. That man, in a way, has been a Joshua in my life, as God has used him. And we have here this commemorative pillar to remind our people, to remind our children of what God has done in our lives. It commemorates the fact that God saved his people. But it does more than that, friends. It commemorates the fact that God's wrath can be satisfied. Isn't that a wonderful truth? God's wrath can be satisfied. For 40 years, you will wonder, and God kept his word. Those stones remind us that God was going to judge his people for 40 years. He judged them for 40 years and not for a day longer. What did Jesus Christ say on the cross? It is finished. The wrath of God was satisfied. Isaiah prophesied that 700 years before. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. If you are here tonight and you are thinking, how can I satisfy God? How can I meet the standards of his words? I can say to you, there's not an obelisk. There's not even a cross. But there is an historical event that was on the cross. And it says the wrath of God has been satisfied. This obelisk, this commemorative pillar, demonstrated unity and identity. 40 years earlier, two men had said, we can trust God and we can go in. 10 men had said, we cannot do it. But here, 12 men, one from each tribe, had taken up the stones and they had built them together. And they were saying, as a nation, we acknowledge that we are one, that we are God's people, united, not in our efforts, but united in the salvation that God has given to us. But before I leave this commemorative pillar, I want to bring a challenge, particularly to the young fathers amongst us today, and those of us who are grandfathers, because in a way, it does, Scripture does call us to have a role in this. But notice in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 4, that this may be a sign among you, and when your children ask you in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them. And then we go down to verse 21. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, what do these stones mean? Brothers, God has fitted us in such a way that our wives produce the children. And they nurture the children physically. And they comfort them. But it is our responsibility as fathers, as husbands, to teach our children. To remind them of what God has done. So often, we abdicate this responsibility. We leave it to our wives. But when your children ask their fathers in years to come, we are to say to them, we have a responsibility. God's final word to his Old Testament people, Malachi chapter 4, he says that he will turn the hearts of the father to the children. Oh, there's an incredible responsibility to fathers in this verse. But let me move on. We have seen a completed promise. We have seen a commemorative pillar. We thirdly see a compelling purpose. As I said earlier, we could see these simply as historical events. But they are an incredible aid to teaching. What are they to teach? Well, we read in verse 24, so that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. These events are to remind God's people in the Old Testament and us today that God is not a God who is afar off, but he is a God who is at hand. He is a God who is involved. He is a God who has power over the elements. We have a saying in English, don't we, that the time and the tide wait for no man. They wait for no man. But even the mighty rivers, even the oceans, recede at the hand of him who has all authority. Moses had displayed God's power against all the gods of Egypt. During the Exodus period, God had provided his people with water from the rock. They had manna from heaven. They had quail daily so that they had this provision. The life of Moses, it seemed, had many miracles. Joshua's ministry was not marked by as many displays of God's power. Similarly, the life of our Lord Jesus Christ had many miracles, but they are not to be repeated day after day after day. They are special events. Why? So that people might see that the hand of the Lord is mighty. So who does God want to teach? We've seen that children are to be taught. But this final verse of the chapter shows us that there are two other groups of people who are to be taught. And notice the order. First of all the peoples of the earth are to be taught. And secondly, that you, the people of God, may fear the Lord your God. God wants the nations to hear the truth and to turn to him. At the beginning of this series, we saw the testimony of Rahab, the prostitute. And she and her fellow citizens, back in chapter 2, had seen the power of God. Chapter 2, verse 10, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. The peoples of the earth need to know. The Great Commission stands. The Great Commission is not a New Testament invention. It has been God's purpose. That's why I sang this evening of hymn number 1, Psalm 100. All people that on earth do dwell. It is God's purpose that every nation upon earth should hear and should be able to fear and to praise our God. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, it has been God's purpose to send the message to the ends of the earth. And we as a church must be committed to that. Time and time and time again, we need to be asking ourselves, how can we show other people what God has done? Secondly, it is God's people who were to learn. The nations were to learn that the hand of the Lord is mighty. They were to learn the power of God. And yet, there is something different for God's people to learn. I trust that we know the power of God. I trust that we know that our God is able to do all things. So what is it that we are to learn? We are to learn that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Fear the Lord your God forever. This is not addressed to the nations. This is addressed to the people of God. There was a time, I would even go as far as to say, in my living memory, when godly men and women were known as God-fearing people. Do you ever describe anybody like that today? What have we lost? Why is it that we do not fear the Lord? This isn't a cringing, cowering fear that is afraid that God would destroy his people. But it is a reverence and a respect for God and for his person. Papua New Guinea is a strange country in that you can meet people from a village one day and they'll be sitting there cross-legged in the dust. The next day they've flown into the capital city. And I remember one situation like this. We had friends who were taught in our high school, and they had taught this young village guy. But the day came when his teachers stood back and gave him respect. They gave him space. Why? Because he was no longer the groveling kid from the village, but he was the governor general. There was power. There was authority. Not simply the authority of the village or the school, but the authority of the British crown. And there was to be respect. Friends, I don't believe that we should have any cringing, groveling fear before God. But I do believe that just as we have respect for our sovereign, the Queen, just as we have respect for the office of Parliament, So there is a way in which we need to revive within us the fear of the Lord. The psalmist writes, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Solomon writes exactly the same thing in the Proverbs. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. If we, as God's people, feared God, then we would be far more effective as salt and light in our day and generation. We would do well to consider afresh the demands of fearing the Lord and living in respect to His laws. Israel learnt this a number of times in the Exodus period. After crossing the Red Sea, for example, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Moses, as he summarized the experience of God's people before going in the promised land in Exodus, said this. He'd reminded them of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and at the beginning of chapter 6. He says that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all His statutes and His commands, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Friends, do we know anything of the fear of the Lord today? I quoted it this morning. I quote it again this evening. The driving force of Paul's ministry was this: therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Paul was driven in his evangelism so that others might avoid the judgment of God. Do we know such a zeal ourselves? So, as we draw this message to a close tonight, let's ask the question: do we know enough of God's word to recognize when promises are being fulfilled in our lives? Because Joshua did. Are our families arranged in such a way that we actively remind our children and ourselves of God's goodness to us and God's holiness? To what extent are we driven by a concern that the nations might hear the gospel of grace, and that the church in our generation might again become a God-fearing people? May God help us so to live. Amen.